53 through 65. That's our text today. Mark chapter 14, verses 53 through 65. This is God's word. And they led Jesus to the high priest. And all the chief priests and the elders and the scribes came together. And Peter had followed him at a distance, right into the courtyard of the high priest. And he was sitting with the guards and warming himself at the fire. Now the chief priests and the whole council were seeking testimony against Jesus to put him to death. But they found none. For many bore false witness against him, but their testimony did not agree. And some stood up and bore false witness against him, saying, "We heard him say, 'I will destroy this temple that is made with hands, and in 3 days I will build another, not made with hands.' Yet even about this, their testimony did not agree." And the high priest stood up in the midst and ask Jesus, "Have you no answer to make? What is it that these men testify against you?" But he remained silent and made no answer. Again the high priest asked him, "Are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed?" And Jesus said, "I am. And you will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of power and coming with the clouds of heaven." And the high priest tore his garments and said, "What further witness do we need? You have heard his blasphemy. What is your decision?" And they all condemned him as deserving death. And some began to spit on him and to cover his face and to strike him, saying to him, "Prophesy!" And the guards received him with blows. This is God's word for God's people that tells us how evil God's people are. How good God is. Would you be seated, please? Our Father and our God, we do thank you for this word that is before us today. We praise your name for your word, your holy inspired word that you have given us. Because the record is this: man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes out of the very mouth of God. Thank you for speaking this word out on the pages of our Bibles. And may your Holy Spirit now speak it into our hearts, writing it indelibly so that we will understand, stand under, and then apply it as we are increased in our joy, in our reverence, in our worship, in our fear of the living God. Through Christ we pray, and by his Spirit, amen. Amen. We are continuing our verse-by-verse exposition of the Gospel of St. Mark. This text today brings us to the account of Jesus' appearance on this trumped-up charge before this corrupt court. It was not a court that was approved by Jewish law in the first place. They were holding these hearings at the home of the high priest, and that was not allowed in the Jewish system. We look at the text and we are alerted, as we've been making observation in the past, at certain key words and certain key concepts and categories that will certainly give us an understanding of the emphasis of the text. And our word today is the word which appears in your English Bibles as testimony, or as witness, or as testify against. And we find that in between verses 55 and 63, in those 9 verses, here is where we find those words. We find it in 55. They were seeking testimony against Jesus to put him to death. In verse 56, many bore false witness against him. Verse 56, their testimony did not agree. 57, they bore false witness against him. And then in 59, their testimony. And then in 60, testify against. And then also in 63, witnesses. So we're beginning to see that this is an account that is going to be emphasizing the reality of a testimony, of witnessing. Witnessing to whom? Witnessing to what? We'll expand on that clearly. But it's the account of witnessing or testifying for or against in a judicial setting. That is the emphasis of our study today. The emphasis is bearing witness while under persecution. Bearing witness while under persecution. There are two atrocities that we see in this text. Oh, by the way, the title of the sermon is The Irony of the King on Trial. The irony of Leach on trial. This thing is driving me crazy. First of all, look at the first atrocity, the evil pre-commitment to conviction. These leaders have predetermined that they will convict our Lord Jesus Christ. They have already decided that. The scripture tells us there that we see in the first place the delegates of destruction. We see that in 53. They led, maybe everybody that's involved here, they led Jesus to the high priest. The high priest at this time was a man called Caiaphas. He was the high priest, and the high priest emeritus, if you will, was his father-in-law, a man called Annas. So they led him to the high priest. And all the chief priests and the elders and the scribes, that unholy triumvirate, they've come together now. They've assembled together. They have come together in this unholy alliance in order to breathe down their fury against our Lord Jesus Christ. In 53, what we find here is a microcosmic representation of Psalm 22, of the nations coming together, coming together to form an alliance against God. So here it is being done on a smaller scale. They're coming together to sit in judgment, to bring out their legal decisions against Christ. But the point is that whatever happens, whatever transpires, is going to be illegal. And one of the great ironies is, how can you have a trial when you have already predetermined the outcome? Just like folks used to do to black folks a long time ago. Trying you when they have already determined your sentence. Just going through the motions as a sham. And these are the delegates of destruction. Who are they? The chief priests and the elders and the scribes. They were the ones that were responsible for bringing the light of God's word to the people, to bring them from darkness into light. They were the ones that were responsible for bringing life to God's people by explaining the word of God to them, that God is going to send a Messiah who is going to deliver them, not just from Rome, but mostly and most importantly, from sin. And now the Messiah had come. And now the irony, they were darkened in their understanding. And so professing to be wise, they became fools and were putting the king on trial. Their king, their redeemer, their only hope that can save them in this life and in the life to come, they are placing him on trial. They are delegates of destruction. Secondly, look in verse 54 for the defense of distance. By defense, I mean safety. I mean security. I mean shelter. So Peter had followed him at a distance. Now Peter is at a distance from Christ when they arrested him and had brought him to the high priest. He's at a distance, so he's far enough to be uninvolved in the center of the controversy, but yet near enough to still show some kind of ephemeral and flimsy affiliation with Jesus Christ. So he's following at a distance. This is the essence of self-preservation. This is the essence of protecting yourself. For the ones who say, yeah, I'm going to follow Christ. I'm going to be with him. Now the Lord saved me and now my life is getting better. Well, not really. So we're going to follow Christ at a distance. In other words, we're not going to make a full commitment. We're not going to make a full commitment because sometimes, you know what? You've got to use common sense. Because sometimes you've got to protect, number one. You can't just give your money to the church when you need to get a bigger house, a bigger yard, new cars and vehicles and take care of it. You can't do that. You've got to understand that God gives us common sense and good insight into these matters. So Peter is following him at a distance. Of course, it's physical, but it's mostly spiritual. And he is right into the courtyard of the high priest. The courtyard of the high priest was the little quadrangle that was unenclosed. It didn't have a roof of it. And so it was out there in the courtyard. And he was there. And he was sitting with. Now, the verb sitting indicates something that was going on. It was a continued commitment to being away from Christ, but at the same time, being with his newfound friends, who were the guards, the Levitical guards, some commentators say, and they were the people who were attending the servants of the chief priests and the elders and the scribes, and he was warming himself by the fire. This is the essence of ease. He is chilling. Well, he's by the fire. The emphasis here is not so much the fire, the heat from the fire, but the light from the fire. Because the light from the fire is going to expose his face, his visage, and cause him to be recognized by the little peasant girl in verse 66 and forward, which we'll discuss next week. Deo volente, God willing. So he's sitting there and he is just enjoying himself preparing himself or preserving himself from the hardship of these times. But this is the very Peter, if you remember, he is the one who said, you know, even though they all fall away, I will not. Remember that? And how about in John chapter 13, when the same Peter says, listen, I am going to go with you and I'm willing to even die for you, in John 13 and verse 37. Why can't I not follow you now, Lord? I will lay down my life for you. This is the very Peter who is now speaking as acting now, not just individually, but in his capacity as the leader of the apostles. He is the one who on whom the focus is now going to be on persecution or witnessing in under persecution. And the contrast is between Christ, who is faithful, who is steadfast to his messianic calling, and Peter, who is not just simply ambivalent, but who is in fact on his way to denying the Lord Jesus Christ. So you see the contrast. I'm going to follow you. I'm willing to die for you. But now, when the fire gets hotter, pun intended, he is warming himself, not by the fire of the gospel, but by the earthly fire in the outer courtyard, away from the trouble of the time. So he thinks. There's a great lesson here for us. What is the lesson? The lesson is simply this. This man has already messed up on several occasions. You remember in chapter 8 when he rebuked the Lord? Could you imagine somebody rebuking Jesus Christ? One of his disciples saying, no, you're not going to go to the cross. Remember that? And Jesus counter-rebuked him saying, you are Satan. Why? Because you don't have your mind fixed on the things of God, but on the things of man. So we've seen that he started to slip there. And now he's slipping further. And in 66 forward, he's going to slip even further and deny the Lord Jesus three times, just as the Lord predicted. What's the point? The point is simply this. It tells us that when we begin to backslide, we never, or very, very seldom, do we backslide by on the first instruction that we have, the first prompting of the Holy Spirit. It's always on the second or the third time until something really terribly terrible happens in our lives that calls us to repent. And we see this with Peter. He is on a slide, isn't he? He's on a slippery slope, isn't he? Has he been warned? Yes. Has he been convicted? Yes. Is he willing to obey? No. And so this always happens, as J.C. Ryle would say, mostly in our lives. We tend to forget the first promptings of the Holy Spirit. And we want to test God some more. And we want to test him some more. And it's not until the Lord really has to shake us out from our dogmatic slumbers and slap some good sense into us that we can really turn and confess our sins and repent. So Peter is on a downward movement here, and he's defending himself. He's enjoying himself, not in anonymity, but by the wrong fire, a defense of distance. Now, this really confirms what the Lord Jesus has stated in this chapter, in verse 38, when he tells them, you know, the mind is willing, but the flesh is weak. Watch and pray that you may not enter into temptation. The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. There are some more confirmations here. We see that this is a confirmation of Jeremiah 17. What does Jeremiah 17 tell us? It tells us that the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately sick. Who can fathom it. We don't know how evil our hearts are, how wicked we can be. We don't know the extent of our depraved potentiality. But we think we're good. We think we're better than Lord. We think we're better, and we just have to compare ourselves with someone. No. We need to look at ourselves in the light of Christ. So there's the first confirmation. We never repent the first time. Hardly do we. Secondly, we don't know our hearts. And then thirdly, we see this is another confirmation of 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 12 and verse 13. And what does that tell us there? Teaching from the Exodus event and the apostasy of the people there. The Apostle Paul states, therefore, let anyone who thinks that he stands take heed lest he fall. No temptation has overtaken you that is not common to man. And God is faithful with the temptation. He will provide a way out so that you can bear up under it. So we need to keep those three confirmations in mind. Yes, we will hardly turn at the first prompting of our sins into repentance. Secondly, we think that we are much better off than we are. And then thirdly, related to the second one, we need to watch out because we might fall while we're thinking that we're standing. So this is the delegates of destruction. This is the defense of distance. And in 55 and 56, we see the defeat of dishonesty. So what happens now? They start to come together and to put their kangaroo court together. Peter is outside having a good time. The chief priests and the whole council were seeking testimony against Jesus. Notice the predetermined character of this farce to put him to death. But the irony of the matter is simply this. They found none. Surprise. So they came together, the whole council. It could mean all the members of the council and the members of the Sanhedrin numbered 70. But it certainly did not have Nicodemus in it. This was the one who came to Jesus by night, the one who was sympathetic to his name and to his cause. It certainly didn't have Joseph of Arimathea in it. He is the one, we are told, went and asked Pilate for leave of Christ's body because it says there in the text that he was not in agreement with their decision to put Jesus to death. But nevertheless, all that were there, the whole council, they were unanimous in this decision. And they were seeking testimony against Jesus to put him to death, but they found none. These verbs in verse 55 are in the imperfect tense. And so it means that these were repeated actions. These were repetitive actions. They were doing this continuously. You get out of the way, bring somebody else. You get out of the way, no, you won't work. And they were doing this over and over. But guess what? The people did not have any unanimity or unity in their lives. They found none. So the Sanhedrin now, they were deciding beforehand to put Christ to death, something they were not allowed to do. How do you know that? Because John tells us that in John chapter 18, in verse 31 and in verse 32. Pilate said to them, take him yourselves and judge him by your own law. The Jews said to him, it is not lawful for us to put anyone to death. So here are they trying to bring up these messengers of mayhem in this scheme of dishonesty in order to put our Lord to death. Irony again, how can you put the Lord of life, the one who has a life in himself, to death? And verse 56 tells us there, For many bore false witness against him, but their testimony did not agree. The literal and probably better translation is their testimony was not equal. They were all saying things that diverged from the other person. You know, the scripture said that in order to convict someone, you had to have two or three witnesses. Well, they couldn't get the two or three witnesses in this scheme, in this shenanigan here. So what we're finding then, that they're meeting at the house of the high priest, which was illegal. They had already predetermined that they were going to put him to death, which was against all the laws of Jewish jurisprudence. And in all their schemes were backfiring on them. And because that tells us that Jesus cannot be discredited. Jesus cannot. Isn't he the way, the truth, and the life? And how about what Paul says? I know Shauna knows this verse, so why am I saying it? I'm just wasting my time. But 2 Corinthians tells us there in 13 and verse 8, for we cannot do anything against the truth, but only for the truth. So they were in these mammoth and massive self-defeating schemes, and the more they spun their wheels, the more and more the chariot of iniquity sank into the mud. And then in 57 and 59, or through 59, we find the disunity of deceivers. 56, they found none. Or 55, they found none, is repeated in 59. What we're understanding here is simply this, that they've put all these deceivers together, and as hard as they tried, they could have none of them to say the same. And so some stood up and bore false witness. To stand up doesn't mean just to stood up erectly. It means that they stood up in opposition to Christ. They stood up as if to take action against our Lord Jesus Christ. And so some stood up and bore false witness against him, saying, we heard him say, I will destroy this temple that is made with hands. Now, that's a lie. What did Jesus say? Destroy this temple. He didn't say, I will destroy it. This temple. He said, destroy it, and then I will rebuild it in 3 days. But they have now added to what he was saying. As a matter of fact, they had distorted what he was saying. So, yes, they couldn't get their act or their lie together, literally here. And so what they're doing now is coming together in order to see how far they can go. We heard him say that. And in 3 days I will build a temple not made with hands. Yet even about this, their testimony was not equal. In other words, they were failing all the time. Listen to me, they forgot that because of they were so intent in killing our Lord that they missed the whole prophecy of Jesus Christ. What was the context of him saying that? His statement was made in the context of the temple of Jerusalem being on the way out because of the crookedness and the lack of religious authenticity by the religious leaders. And so that temple, therefore, was on its way out. It was now defunct. It was obsolescent. And Jesus has said that this temple, when destroyed, it's going to be built in another 3 days. Yes, he was in the vicinity of the temple. What was the temple? The temple was the headquarters, maybe even the playground of the religious leaders. And so he was making a pun. But the greater picture, the greater emphasis was on his body. If you destroy this body, which is a temple, I'm going to rebuild it in 3 days. In other words, the physical place that used to be the gathering place for the Jews, The physical place, the physical temple and all its splendid amenities and all its impressive facilities and so on. Herod's temple, it was called there. All of those buildings and so on will be torn down and not a stone will be left. But when you destroy this temple, guess what? I will raise it up myself. John 10, 17 and 18. The Father will raise it up and the Holy Spirit will raise up this temple in my resurrection. And in so doing, I will be the place where all God's people will now gather, will now come together to worship. Not in Jerusalem, not in Mount Gerizim. No. At where I am. When I am lifted up, I will draw all men unto me. Jesus is the place where God's people meet. That's what we're saying. That's what we are to learn from this. Oh, could they understand this? No, because they wanted to kill the Lord of life. They wanted to kill the Lord of light. And so in their darkness, they became wise after the flesh. And they were now killing themselves, literally defeating themselves in every way. Yet, even about this, their testimony did not agree. They were lying and they were darkened. This is a message for us to understand, uphold, and believe, and stand on Christ regardless of the circumstances in our lives. We don't know where this virus is going to lead. We don't know what are the continuing circumstances, how many more setbacks there are going to be, but we do know that Jesus Christ is the healer. He is Jehovah Rapha. He is the balm of Stone Mountain, the balm of America. We know that. And we need to stand on that truth and use good judgment and prudence and wisdom and knowledge to glorify him as we react to those circumstances. So here is the first atrocity, the evil precommitment to a conviction. And the second one is in 60 through 65, the explicit proof of their corruption. The explicit proof of their corruption. 60 tells us about their supreme concern. So now they wouldn't leave this man alone because they are now obsessing with murdering him. And so the high priest stood up. There's the word again. He stood up in the midst now to challenge, he is now beginning to exercise in a very arrogant way the fullness of his ecclesiastical authority. And so he confronts our Lord. Have you no answer to make? In other words, what is it that these men testify against you? Why are you not speaking? Why are you not defending yourself? Why are you not giving us some explanation? Point is this. Whatever our Lord had said would have been self-incriminating. Why? Because of their predetermined decision to murder him. So Jesus, it says there, didn't say anything in 61, but he remained silent. He kept on being silent. Silent is intensely It's, remember when he calmed the seas and the waves and so on? That's the word that is being used here. They hushed. They became still. This is our word. Well, of course, this is going to fulfill what is stated in the prophet Isaiah. Don't we remember that? They came to him, they punished him, and he did not open his mouth. And later on in the New Testament said when he was reviled, he did not revile. And so in Isaiah 53 and verse 7, he was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. mouth. And so the high priest is peppering him, wants him to incriminate himself. And he asked him again, the scripture says. He asked him again. He kept on asking him, "Are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed?" The Son of the Blessed is a term that is referred in the New Testament to Jesus and to God the Father alone. The word Christ means the anointed one, the one that is anointed by God the Father and sent to be our Messiah. So are you Messiah? Are you the Messiah? Are you the Son of the Blessed? Are you God's Son? Oh, for God's sake, tell us, hurry up so we can get this thing over, this charade over. So he asks him the question very, very pointedly. Now, you may remember that I've shown you before from Mark chapter 1, verse 1, all the way through 11, verse chapter 1, verse 11, all the way through Mark chapter 1, verse 24, and so on. As Jesus was healing the spirits, they were calling out to him, "God the Son, Son of God, what have we to do with us?" In the beginning of the letter, of the gospel, the beginning of the gospel of Jesus, the Son of God. When Jesus was on the Mount of Transfiguration, there he was called the Son of God. As his baptism, the affirmation from God the Father was that he was the Son of God. And throughout the book of Mark, all the way down to chapter 15, when the centurion saw his body in the cross and declared there, surely this must be the Son of God. So the term Son of God pertaining to Jesus Christ is liberally sprinkled throughout the entire gospel. And everyone knows that this was the greatest title that is used throughout this gospel message about Jesus Christ. It's the highest honor for him to be called the Son of the Blessed or the Son of God. This was no mystery. This was nothing that was hidden from them. This was nothing cryptic or underhanded here. So he remained silent and he made no answer. So what we're finding out now is that the high priest is getting up and he's standing up. He's irritated now. He's angered now. He's annoyed now. And he's fuming. And he's coming to our Lord Jesus to gain this statement from him. He wants a Christological confession. That's what he wants from Jesus Christ. Are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed? You know, if you tell us and if you admit it, it would make our lives a whole lot easier. Why don't you just go ahead and say that? And so Jesus makes this very sublime confession in 62. And Jesus said, "I am." Well, it's not just "I am." The way it's written in the Greek, it reads, I am, or even I am, or I am he, or it is I. In other words, the I is very, very emphatic. We don't say I am. We just say I am. But he is emphasizing, yes, I and no one else am exactly what you say. I and nobody else, in contradistinction to you all. I am. I alone, maybe I'm taking a little too much liberty here, I am the Son of God. Now he changes it. Not the Son of the Blessed, but the Son of Man. And you will see the Son of Man. Now, yes, it has to do with seeing with the eye, but it also means seeing something that is supernaturally true. Seeing something that is giving us a new experience. You will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of power. Now, everybody knows that's a euphemism, a circumlocution going around the way without saying the name of God. So he's going to be the Son of Man seated at the right hand of power. power. And then he's going to be coming with the clouds of heaven. This is his sublime confirmation. What is our Lord doing? He's doing a few things. First of all, he's going back to where? Daniel chapter 7. And he's using that imagery from the Daniel's night vision in verses 13 and 14. And we've looked at that over and over, but I'll still remind you. Because he's pulling it and he's showing that what was stated and prophesied by Daniel concerning the Son of Man is now being fulfilled in me, is now being fulfilled by me. The Son of Man appears before the Ancient of Days, who is God himself, another Jewish term for God without using the holy name. He is appearing before him, and he's going to be given a kingdom that's an everlasting kingdom that will never be destroyed, an indestructible, infinite kingdom. And this Son of Man is now going to be seated at the right hand of power. What's the other thing Jesus is doing? He's combining Daniel 7 with Psalm 110, where he's going to be seated on the throne as the king after the order of Melchizedek, the high priest, the king, and the prophet after the order of Melchizedek. So he's now bringing these two pictures together. He's now conflating these two Old Testament imageries and masterful texts to show all of this is now being fulfilled in me. I am the messianic figure, the divine messianic figure, the eternal messianic figure that was predicted of several hundred years ago. I am now fulfilling it in the flesh, in my person and work. I am now that king, that high priest after the order of Melchizedek, who is also the throne, the king who is on his throne, exercising cosmic authority. He says to my Lord, sit on my throne until I make all of your enemies your footstool. Go back to the days of Joshua when the kings would conquer their enemies. They would put their feet on their necks before they cut off their necks. That's the imagery there. Oh, when everything is done, he will cut off Satan's neck. So Jesus is saying here, yes, I am fulfilling all of these things. I'm going to be coming now in glory with all the clouds of heaven. Do you see the sweeping imagery of his cosmic authority here? And this is what the high priest wasn't accustomed to. He wasn't anticipating this. And so the high priest tore his garments. There is a speedy condemnation. This is exactly what they wanted. So why is it that Jesus is now going to give them what they want? Why is he going to confirm what they wanted to hear when before he was being silent? Is he gone off the script? No, he hasn't. And the reason is simply this. The reason why he is the Son of Man and the Son of God, while he is the great high priest after the order of Melchizedek, while he is the reigning cosmic king, is this. Because at the same time, he has to be the suffering servant. Throughout the entire book, the picture, the reality of the suffering servant, that motif was just being built up gently, gradually at a time. But right now, as he comes close to Calvary, this is no time for him to hold back on that imagery. The reason that he is the king and the high priest and so on is precisely because he is the suffering servant. Remember, Peter didn't understand that the Son of God had to suffer and die, had to be given over to the priests and so on. And then after 3 days, he would be resurrected from the grave. They didn't understand that. They couldn't put the notion of the priest, of the Messiah and the suffering servant together. But now Jesus is doing it for them, and he's bringing it all together in a beautiful kaleidoscope of Christological clarity in his sublime confession. And this just makes the high priest glad. And he shouted up and shouted him, "Praise the Lord, this is exactly..." No, that's not what he did. He's mad. And so he issues this speedy condemnation. He tore his garments. It's a sign of mourning. It's a sign of anger. It's a sign of bitterness. It's a sign of bewilderment. It's a sign of dismay. And here he's just tearing his clothing. Maybe his undergarments that run down to his feet. And he says, "What further witness do we need?" You got it. You heard it. It came from his mouth. He himself admitted it. You have heard his blasphemy. What's a blasphemy? Yes, more than a bad word. A blasphemy means it's something profane that you issue, a word that you say against someone else, something that profanes their name, something that injures their reputation, something that does damage to their character. But precisely and most importantly, blasphemy against God is what is being inferred here. And blasphemy against God is to use his name in a way that dishonors him. The Old Testament says that blasphemy was punishable by death, by, to wit, being stoned to death. And so they all condemned him as deserving or worthy of death. So this was something that was predetermined, remember now. And so this was what they were looking for on their way out. This is what they needed. So Jesus has, in their view, in their minds, just committed the greatest blasphemy, calling himself equal with God. And they just decided, yes, this man needs to die, even though they did not have the authority to put anyone to death. This was solely under the aegis of the Roman occupation. And so it goes on to say in the last verse there, we see this spiteful cruelty. Some began to spit on him. That's the worst form of contempt that you would find. In Deuteronomy 25, we find that the one who refused to carry out the levirate law, when his brother died, he refuses to marry the woman, the wife of his brother, in order to carry on and promote the family line in property, inheritance, and so on. That person who refused that was to be spat upon by the woman, according to the teaching of the elders there. So it was something that was very, very contemptuous. So they began to spat on Christ and to cover his face. The light of life is now having his face, the light of his face, the light of his countenance, covered with a piece of cloth, actually. Do you see the irony here? And they began to strike him, over and over. And they were saying to him, "Prophesy." In other words, tell us, since you are an acclaimed prophet. This is what everybody knew him as. Who do the people say I am? They say you're Elijah. Some say you're Jeremiah. And everybody calls you a prophet. What do you mean, what do the people say I am? I'm talking about you. What do you say I am? So everybody knew him to be a prophet. So if you're a prophet, prophesy. Who's striking you? Who's pummeling you? Who's beating on you? The guards received him with blows. Not really. They pummeled him. They were just smashing on his face and beating him up. in order to show their spiteful cruelty against him. And why was this important? Because the scripture tells us there that in Isaiah 52 and verse 14, as many were astonished at you, excuse me, his appearance was so marred beyond human resemblance, and his form beyond that of the children of mankind. And so they were carrying on this and beating him up and disfiguring him in their spiteful cruelty in order to fulfill what Isaiah had written about him and against them some 700 years earlier. In Isaiah 50 and verse 6, we read again, I gave my back to those who strike and my cheeks to those who pull out the beard. I hid not my face from disgrace and spitting. So while they are laughing and while they are carrying on their plans, while they're executing their unjust process of judgment in this mock trial, Christ is fulfilling every dot and he is crossing every T of all the predictions that were made of him in the old covenant. This is the great irony of this trumped up trial. The king is on trial? Not really. The perpetrators are on trial. The greatest irony is that we and they will all have to stand before this very king, and one day in our lives, to give an account for what we do and have done to him. And so this is the message that we find ourselves in today. The people are spiteful, the people are ignorant, and the question that still confronts us all today is this: who is Jesus Christ? Who is Jesus Christ? Now, who is Jesus Christ to you? Who is Jesus Christ? Everyone will have to answer that question. Everyone must answer that question. Why? Because he is a cosmic God. He is the cosmic God. And we can only answer this question in the way that he requires us to answer it in order to glorify him. And what is that? To say the same thing that the scripture says he is. Who is Christ? The Son of the Highest. He is the Son of the Most High, the eternal Son of God. He is God the Son. He is the Son of Man, in whom alone we have redemption from our sins, even the salvation of our souls. In him and in no other is there salvation and redemption. He is Messiah, the eternal God, and the eternal Savior. And when this question is posed to us, it is not the king that is on trial. It is you and it is I who are on trial. Is it I or it is me? On trial. We are the ones that are on trial. We are the ones that are being tested every day by, coming back to our key word now, our witness, our testimony for Christ in our word and in our work, in our worship, in our witness, and in our work for Christ. It's the irony of the king that is on trial. We bless your name and we thank you for your word, and we pray, Lord God, that you will use it to strengthen, to encourage, to further convict, to move, and to shake us up from some our slumber. For those of us who have not confessed your name, O Lord God, let this be a warning, an admonition, a solemn charge. For right now, to come and confess your name before men, so that he, as he has promised, will confess our names before the Father. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Let's get together now. Let's get ready now for our to receive the Word of God, the visible Word of God in the form of the Lord's table. Our Father, we thank you for the table that your Son has given to